well, to the abomination that took place at Gibeah when the Levite's concubine was raped and in the process killed. And you remember that the Levite cut up her body into 12 pieces and sent them throughout Israel to summon Israel to arise for judgment. And no doubt one piece was also sent to Benjamin, and yet, though they were not unaware of what had happened, they did nothing about it. But first of all, we can consider judgment at the house of God. Judgment at the house of God in the first three verses. And first of all in this, let us notice that Israel was the church of God. Israel was the church of God. Verse 2, and the chief of all the people, even of all the tribes of Israel, presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 footmen that drew sword. The word assembly in verse 2 is a Hebrew word which in the Greek translation of the Old Testament was rendered ecclesia. And ecclesia is, of course, the Greek word which in the New Testament is constantly rendered by our English word church. So what we have here then is the church of the people of God. So Israel in the Old Testament was the professing church of God. And it was a very mixed church. The church on earth is always subject to mixture, but sometimes this is more evident than at other times. It was mixed as to its membership. That is, not all were Israel who were of Israel. Not all Israelites outwardly were Israelites indeed. And also, those who were genuinely born again of the Spirit were incomplete in their sanctification, as is always the case. So much sin remained in the professing church of God. And this rallying to express indignation at what had happened at Gibeah was far from being purely a righteous expression of indignation. They strayed from acting as instruments of judgment under the Lord into pure revenge and slaughter, as we will see later on. But this mixed motive was to be instrumental in the Lord's hand for judging and chastening his church. But then secondly, we have selective reporting in verse 4 to 7. You see that the Levite is asked for the facts. In verse 3, then said the children of Israel, tell us, how was this wickedness? And of course this was right, in that they should ask for the facts before they acted. In Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 13 we read, he that answereth a matter before he heareth it, it is folly and shame unto him. To answer a matter before you've heard it, to decide something before you've heard the facts, is a folly and a shame. And yet we often do it. Our mind is made up in advance. And but that didn't happen here. They asked for an account. And no doubt the Levite servant and the Ephraimite old man who had lodged them confirmed his testimony, so that it was before two or three witnesses. But the account in verses 4 to 7 isn't exactly the account given in the previous chapter. The Levite seems to avoid those elements that do not reflect well on him. So in chapter 19, verse 22, we read of the men that surrounded the house. They spoke to the master of the house, the old man, saying, "Bring forth the man that came into thine house, that we may know him." They sought to commit sexual perversion with this man. And in verse 25 we read, "But the men would not hearken to him, so the man took his concubine and brought her forth unto them." Now, he doesn't really mention the fact that he failed really to endeavor to protect the woman and gave her into their hands. And of course, we're all inclined to that as well, to gloss over our embarrassing faults in recounting a matter. But then thirdly, we have pride and misplaced loyalty. Pride and misplaced loyalty in verse 8 to verse 17. They made arrangements, the Israelites, to look after, one-tenth would look after the supplies, and the rest would go up against Gibeah. And the men who had done this were in Gibeah, and they asked them to be brought forth so that they could be put to death, because they deserved the death penalty. Benjamin, as a whole, then defended the indefensible. In verse 14, verse 13, "But the children of Benjamin would not hearken to the voice of their brethren, the children of Israel. But the children of Benjamin gathered themselves together out of the cities unto Gibeah to go out to battle against the children of Israel." They didn't deny what had taken place. They simply would not hand over their fellow tribe members to be punished, nor apparently would they punish them themselves. Tribal pride was no doubt the cause. These men, they would say, were our boys, and they're not going to do anything to them. And this took place within the professing Church of God. And perhaps we're shocked at that such partiality should be found in the Church of God. But what took place here takes place in varying degrees and ways frequently in the Church of God. It takes place even today. For example, in discipline, even the New Testament church discipline, which aimed not only at the purity of the church, as always, but at the repentance and restoration and welfare of the offender, scarcely one in 100 today will endure that a member of their family circle should be subject to discipline. And that is true of the Church of God generally on earth at the present time, that many who are zealous for discipline, in theory, if it comes to a matter of someone close to them, then their zeal for discipline somewhat evaporates, even though our nearest and dearest it is in their interests, if discipline is needed, that it should be exercised. The same is true when it comes to election to office, church members voting for elders or deacons in the church, and they do so not on the basis of biblical qualification, but due to family ties or long-term friendships. They vote for someone in their family connection, or because they've a close friendship with someone, rather than submitting the question to the Word of God and the biblical requirements for elders and deacons in the church. Such tribal pride seeks to overturn the ordinance of God, and it is rebellion against Christ the King and Head of the Church. But it does happen, and it happens a great deal. And so what Benjamin did here, though on a grand scale and with horrendous consequences, was nevertheless not unique in its essential character. But then fourthly, the Lord's judgment by his word and providence. The Lord's judgment by his word and providence. Verse 18 to 25. In verse 18, they inquired of the Lord, but it was an inadequate inquiry. An inadequate inquiry. And the children of Israel arose and went up to the house of God and asked counsel of God and said, which of us shall go up first to the battle against the children of Benjamin? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up first. They asked only who should go up first. They assumed the rightness of the expedition, and they assumed the success of their superior numbers. The Lord told them what they asked for, and no more. And they lost 22,000 men. But then in verse 23, we have an indication of the truth that God cannot lie. And the children of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until even, and asked counsel of the Lord, saying, shall I go up again to battle against the children of Benjamin my brother? And the Lord said, go up against him. The Lord does not lie, not even to the undeserving. The view that the obligation to tell the truth depends on the worthiness of the person being spoken to is entirely wrong. The Lord does not lie, even to unworthy sinners. And so he tells them to go up, but he doesn't promise them success, and they don't get it. He purposed to teach them, to put away their self-confidence and to rely upon him alone. But then we have providence never overrides precept. That also is taught in this passage. The apparent blessing of God in providence never justifies what is contrary to his word. Though we may have to wait for longer range providence for that to become apparent. Benjamin's double victory might have suggested that the smile of God was upon their pride. But soon, Benjamin was going to be almost obliterated, almost extinguished. So the Lord gave Benjamin two outstanding victories against overwhelming odds. But it didn't mean God approved of their resistance or of their unwillingness to deal with the men of Gibeah. We cannot judge the rightness of an action on the basis of short-term providence. The long range of God's purpose will demonstrate what is right and wrong, but the only infallible guide, meantime, is the word of God. Then our fifth point is the Lord gives a kind of victory. The Lord gives a kind of victory. Verse 26 on to the end. First of all, we have the humbling. The humbling. Verse 26. Then all the children of Israel and all the people went up and came unto the house of God and wept, and sat there or stayed there before the Lord, and fasted that day until even, and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. They wept and they fasted and they offered peace offerings. These were outward signs of repentance. And they received a fuller answer, verse 27. And the children of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the ark of the covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood before it in those days, saying, shall I yet again go out to battle against the children of Benjamin my brother, or shall I cease? And the Lord said, go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into thine hand. To a chastened, humbled people, he gave a fuller and definite answer. Integrity of heart is the key to real guidance and direction from the Lord. We've often quoted Psalm 112, verse 4, unto the upright there ariseth light in the darkness. Or Psalm 18, and verse 25, with the merciful thou wilt show thyself merciful, with an upright man thou wilt show thyself upright, with the pure thou wilt show thyself pure, and with the froward thou wilt show thyself froward. Those who are open and honest before God, he will deal openly with them. Those who twist before God will find the Lord deals obscurely with them, and he resisteth the proud. And then we have the means in verse 29 to 34. And we notice here that revelation of victory to come did not excuse responsibility. They planned an ambush, and they devised a stratagem which was the means of victory. You see, the duty of exercising wisdom, and indeed our duty in general, are never suspended by God-given knowledge of the outcome. God promised the Jews that their captivity would end after 70 years. So Daniel, as the time drew near, prayed for that deliverance. The simplest illustration of all, we are told that we are more than conquerors through him that loved us, that we will be glorified with Christ. But in Philippians 2, the apostle says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So that the certainty of triumph and of victory for the Christian is an incentive to perseverance, not to the neglect of it. And then we have also, secondly, under this means, Benjamin's assumption, verse 32, and the children of Benjamin said, they are smitten down before us as at the first. But the children of Israel said, let us flee and draw them from the city unto the highways. Verse 34, there came against Gibeah 10,000 chosen men out of all Israel, and the battle was sore, but they knew not that evil was near them. And the Lord smote Benjamin before Israel. It is now the misplaced self-confidence of the Benjaminites that comes under the judgment of God. They thought, we've done it before, we've done it twice, we can do it now as well. But only God's providence could give them the victory. We are equally dependent upon God each time we do something. However many times we've done it before, we are as dependent upon the Lord the hundredth time, the thousandth time, as the first time. And that's true of any activity. Now, the Benjamites should not have been in this position, but their assumption was two victories, third one sure. But it wasn't sure, because this time the Lord of Providence had determined that evil would come upon them. And we have the outcome in verse 35. And the Lord smote Benjamin before Israel, and the children of Israel destroyed of the Benjamites that day 25,100 men. All these drew the sword. And that 25,100 is rounded to 25,000 in verse 46. And it's made up of 18,000 at the battle in verse 44. 5,000 at Rimon in verse 45, and 2,000 at Gidom also in verse 45, making the 25,000. Now in verse 15 you see that the total number of men in of the Benjamites was 26,000, and then 700 with the men of Gibeah, the 700. So there's 26,700, and 25,100 are said to have been slain at this battle, this third battle. 600 survived. We're told that in verse 47 they fled to the rock Rimon. So that must mean that in the two successful battles that Benjamin fought, they lost 1,000 men between them, compared with the vast numbers that Israel had lost. But Israel went beyond judging in the name of the Lord to excessive vengeance. In verse 48, and the men of Israel turned again upon the children of Benjamin and smote them with the edge of the sword, as well as the men of every city, as the beast and all that came to hand. Also they set on fire all the cities that they came to. They came pretty close to obliterating Benjamin altogether. And it does seem that they forgot that vengeance belongs to the Lord, and that it didn't belong to them, and that they went beyond bounds in executing vengeance upon the proud tribe of Benjamin, that they went beyond being divine instruments to execute justice and became random and wanton in their behavior. But in all of this, the Lord was judging Israel. The Lord was judging in the house of God. He was judging the tribes, the other tribes, and he was judging Benjamin in particular for Israel's good in the future. The lessons are very simple. First of all, pride and self-confidence in a good cause is still sin. Pride and self-confidence in a good cause is still sin. Israel's two defeats against Benjamin, it was a good cause. It was right that the men of Gibeah should be punished for the wickedness that they had done. But Israel's self-confidence was still sinful, and the Lord chastened them sorely because of it. So the fact that our cause is good does not mean that we can excuse ourselves from examining our motives and our humble dependence upon God. It is one of the most frequent dangers that when we have a good cause, the cause of truth, that we should indulge sinful passions in the defense of that which is good. But then secondly, justice and fairness must override ties of loyalty. The Benjaminites should never have defended the wicked men of Belial at Gibeah. And so ties of loyalty can never excuse an abandonment of that which is just and right. And then thirdly, how we should pray for our church and country. We see from this passage how the Lord can confound men, how the Lord in providence can bring unforeseen judgments upon a church and a state when they sin against him. And so, and the sequel goes on to show it too, what happened after this. So the Lord, in the midst of Israel's folly, by means of this wickedness in Gibeah, drew in the whole of Israel until thousands were slain as a result of that folly in Israel. The Lord can confound men. He can confound this nation of ours if he sees fit. He can bring judgments in a way that men looked not for and never would have dreamed. Let us then pray for our church, for our nation, and for the church of God within it. Amen. Selfish. False religion is fundamentally selfish. False religion is dominated by the thought, how can I get God to do what I want God to do for me? That is the dominant note of false religion. How can I get God to do what I want him to do? And so, because the non-Christian is selfish in his religious interest, he imagines that God is likewise. He fashions God in his own image. And so he imagines that he can deal with God. And so, stolen images, who cares? It must work. So it doesn't matter if the images and the ephod are obtained by robbery and theft. That's how false religion works. It is selfish at its core, and it imagines that God operates the way they do. Then, finally, the Lord is still on high. The Lord is still on high. Verse 27 to 31. In verse 27 we read, "And they took the things which Micah had made, and the priest which he had, and came unto Laish, unto a people that were at quiet and secure. And they smote them with the edge of the sword, and burnt the city with fire. And there was no deliverer, because it was far from Zidon. And they had no business with any man. And it was in the valley that lieth by Beth Rehob. And they built a city and dwelt therein." Further success. The Lord gives them success. Not because of the prediction of the Levite, but he sends strong delusion that they may believe a lie. So God can providentially act in such a way that men already believing a lie are confirmed in that lie and in that error. But then, look at verse 30. "And the children of Dan set up the graven image, and Jonathan the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, he and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land." Until. The captivity referred to is evidently when the children of Israel were so oppressed by the Philistines that the Ark of the Covenant was taken away. We mustn't look at the short term merely. The Lord forbears long. The vessels of wrath are through much long suffering fitted to destruction. The Lord forbears, but he does not ignore. Nevertheless, although God judged Israel and judged Dan, there was mercy with the judgment, because through his judgments that came later, he preserved Israel, he preserved a church, and he preserved the promise of the Redeemer that resided in that church. But then we must look finally at the, under this final point, at the fuller repercussions. The fuller repercussions. This Levite became a priest, first of all, to a man and his family, then to a tribe, the tribe of Dan, and they built their city, Dan, at the far north of Israel. That's why you get the phrase from Dan to Beersheba. And in future years, Dan was a recurring center of false worship. What a fearful responsibility this man bore. He started by, he was a Levite, but he became a priest without divine authority. He ministered in a place without divine authority. He used graven images without divine authority. He used an ephod without divine authority in one man's household. Then he went on to become a priest to a whole tribe of Israel to encourage them in their false sin. And then that place, Dan, in future generations, became a recurring place of false worship. So it all started with one man's idea of what it would be nice to do in the worship of God. This man bore a fearful responsibility. False ministers are not just nice men who lack evangelical emphasis. They are accursed of God. Galatians 1 says so. If any man preach another gospel, if we or an angel from heaven preach another gospel than that which is preached, let him be accursed. They are not my words, they're the inspired words of the Apostle Paul. So that false ministers who will not tell the truth are accursed of God and are accursed to others. They are under God's wrath and they encourage others in the way of ungodliness and unbelief and the way that leads to everlasting destruction. Let us then not minimize the difference between the truth and the lie, between the religion of God's revelation and the religion of man's invention. And let us, given that this all occurred in Israel of all places, let us prove all things and hold fast that which is good. Amen.